Hey, to 1 John. We're going to work your the bindings of your Bibles during these current days. We're in Genesis in the morning and almost at the end of the book, 1 John chapter 2 this evening. We're just going to consider two verses, and so to lay a little context, I'm going to start back at chapter 1, verse 1, and read through to chapter 2, verse 2 of the first epistle of John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen, and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Paul is, can watch me on this, okay? This is 1 John, not 1 Paul. So if I mix up names, double check me, or just say, don't listen to him on that part. John is writing to these believers, and again, I just marvel at how he marvels. As he is writing, he's in the last, his generation is at this point nearly gone. He may be the very last of the apostles, and he is writing to the believers there in the region around Ephesus in Asia Minor, where apparently tradition tells us that's where he ended up in his life and ministry. As he's writing to the church there, he once again is saying, just marveling, I saw God in the flesh. I heard Him speak. He passed me the bread so often it never occurred to me. And so many things like that are maybe contemplating what it meant to be on that beach after the resurrection and having the broiled fish and just thinking at that point, I sat with the resurrected Jesus Christ and had breakfast. But his whole point is, we are writing to you. So he's speaking as of the apostles and making it clear that he and this writing is not the meandering recollections of an old man who has fond thoughts of Jesus. This is the authoritative Word of God. And so what he says then in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. And this, he says, is the message, verse 5, we have heard from Him and declare to you. So he's saying, we the apostles, were in fellowship, in communion, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He taught us His truth. He commissioned us to teach His truth. And so, 1 John, the Johannine epistles, and really what he's saying with all the apostles. You know, you turn over to Peter, and Peter will say, you know, Paul, people have problems with Paul's writings like they do the other scriptures. So Peter recognizes Paul's writings as scripture, and John is saying, as we write to you, we declare what Jesus Christ wants you to know. So one thing that's very important to understand is that this is God's Word. The epistles are God's revealed truth. And so he doesn't use the word apostle as for example, Paul will do. But he's making it very clear. I'm an eyewitness among the eyewitnesses, personally chosen by Jesus Christ, discipled by Jesus Christ, taught by Jesus Christ, commissioned by Jesus Christ, and this is his message. Because false teachers were coming, even causing trouble in this church. And so John wants them to understand, I'm not writing, and I have not taught you, is what he is saying, as just another one of the teachers with another opinion and view. This is God's word. And so this should settle the discussion. So he's spending the time, and so one of the things he wants them to understand is, what is a genuine believer? How do I know I am a genuine believer? He says at the end of the book, I'm writing these things so that you might know that you have eternal life. But also there were false teachers that had come, and some of the church had left. There's a church split in here. We'll get to those things. How do I recognize a true believer? And he's laying that out. And so, but he begins again. We've said this already, but I want to hammer this home. This is God's authoritative word. And so then from there he says, now this is the message we have. We discern, and then verses 6 to 10, he starts speaking. He spoke about, if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we don't know him. And so God is light. If we walk in darkness, then we don't know God. We have no communion with him. We are not a partaker of him. We are not united to him. We are not in Christ, to use Paul's language. And so he talks about in the first, that through really verses 5 to 10 and kind of back and forth. And so it says, you know, for example, if we deny, but he also says if we deny sin, if we deny the reality that we have indwelling sin, then we're deceiving ourselves and we're lying as well. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth isn't in us. So if someone says to you, I'm not a sinner, you're self-deceived. You don't even know the truth. And he contrasts that, whereas believers are confessors of sin. But then he goes, if we say we have not sinned, and so he talks about sin and sins. Our sinful indwelling sin, if we deny that, we're self-deceived. In other words, even though I'm born again, I still abiding in me is sin. But then verse 10, if we say we haven't sinned, we're calling God a liar. His word is not in us. He uses very strong language. But I will notice how he says there, if we walk in darkness, do you think he's walking in darkness? Do you think he denies sin? This is a very gentle way of writing, isn't it? And he puts himself in the group of the deniers. If we should say, not that he ever would, but now he's being as gentle as he can as he's trying to say, now if we say this, we have really messed up. Though he uses, but it's both gentle and strong. If we say this, we don't know the truth. If we say this, we're calling God a liar. I have to wonder, as he was saying that in the church, if maybe some were casting a glance down the pew at that teacher down there that was denying sin. Is he calling God a liar? Or maybe the person that had taught a message denying sin. John just called me a liar? If that's what you're teaching, yeah. Because you're calling God a liar. So we already talked about that, but so he's laying this foundation. What happens, though? So what he's saying is, if we deny we have a sin nature, we're deceived. If we deny that we sin, we're liars. It's a struggle that we are sinners. It is part of our common experience that we are still sinners, saved by grace, forgiven by God, justified, declared righteous, longing for our glorification. But we do sin. What's our response to that? One response is to say, well, you know, if you're sinning, don't let that bother you. We all do it. You know, so we might, you know, have you ever heard that approach to all kinds of things? Don't let that bother. Everyone does it. Yeah, it's not the best thing to do, but everyone does it. Don't let that bother you. And so, John, are you saying, since we're all sinners by nature, and we all do sin, are you saying then that it's no big deal? Now I'll quote Paul, meganoita. May it never be. And so that's where he comes up in verses 2, 1 and 2. And notice he says, my little children. So now he's gone from saying we, if we should say, now he's stepping back again as the elderly John. And he writes to these church folks and calls them my little children. And that's the term little children. It's the term child that's with a, that has that affection, my little ones. And so it's kind of funny because maybe some of them are senior citizens themselves, but he says, my little, because he's older than all of them, and more than that, he's like a spiritual father to them, but he says, my little children, do you hear the affection there? You know, he's talking about black and white. He's talking about right and wrong. He's talking about error and truth. He's talking about light and darkness. And yet, can't you just hear his affection? All through this, his affection for the Lord and his affection for them. And so he's just said, if you say this, you're calling God a liar. Now, my little children, because that might have been a little cold water in the face, slap in the face. Oh, are you saying I'm calling God a liar? I wouldn't call God a liar. My little children, so don't get upset. But more than that, you see, he's speaking to their hearts. I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. So, when I say we have to confess that we have a sin nature. We have to confess we sin. If we're believers, we're confessors of our sin. But that doesn't mean we're comfortable with our sin. Again, to quote the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, wretched man. Wretched man that I am. He wrestles with that fact that he has abiding sin. It doesn't please him. It grieves him. But it's the reality. But so John with warm heart says, just because I say that sin is a part of who we are, sinning is a part of what we do, I am writing that you do not sin. So don't be comfortable with sin. Don't be satisfied with sin. Hunger for righteousness, hunger for purity, pursue holiness. The fact that we have sin as a part of our experience does not mean that we're to tolerate it in our lives or be comfortable with us with it. And so that's why he makes the point and speaks with affection. Just because it's a reality doesn't mean we should be easy about it. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. So if you want a good takeaway from tonight's sermon, don't sin. Okay? That's kind of controversial, but there you have it. Don't sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So, although I am telling you there is an answer for, a comfort for our sin, we're not to be comfortable with it. Don't sin. But if you do sin, this is how you address that. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, the word advocate, and I didn't look at a lot of other translations there, you probably know, this is one of those words that we often know from just being around Bible teaching, you might have heard the word paraclete. Now, if you haven't been around a lot of teaching, you might think a paraclete is like a small parrot, you know, it's those little canary-type birds. No, paraclete is a Greek term. It comes from the Greek word kaleo, which means to call, and para means alongside of. And so paraclete is a is someone that is called alongside. This term, paraclete in Greek, though we often use the word, is only used five times in the New Testament. Here, in this verse, and then four times in the Gospel of John. So John likes this word. And it's used in those contexts in always in the upper room discourse when Jesus was teaching his disciples before he left. Let me just read the verses, the four verses where the word paraclete are. And it's the word helper in these verses in my translation. In John 14:16, I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. So Jesus was leaving and he's saying, I'm going to ask the Lord, God the Father, to send you another helper. In other words, so Jesus is a helper, a paraclete, and the Holy Spirit's going to be that. John 14:26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. John 15:26, when the helper comes, the paraclete, whom I will shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. John 16:17, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So that word paraclete, which means that called alongside one, translated here helper, you can see that he teaches, he enables them, he guides them, he is a helper to them. He comes alongside and is an aid to them. But in 1 John, John is using in 1 John the word advocate. We don't translate it helper here, it's the same word. He uses it, and that's probably a good translation. Because often the word has a legal meaning to it, like lawyer. Have you ever seen maybe some in the news, you'll see a courtroom scene, or if ever you've watched Perry Mason, and I don't know if people still watch Perry Mason. To me, it's historic stuff, you know. But, you know, and that's how I know everything I know about law, is I've watched Perry Mason, which is scary. So, but anyway, if you remember the scenes, typically, over here on one side is the prosecution. And that's just maybe a team of lawyers, or a lawyer and their assistants, and that sort of thing. On the other side is the defense attorney, and the client sits with him at the table. So his attorney sits next to him. He's alongside him. And he speaks for him. He represents him, and he is a helper in that sense. He is there to speak for him. I can't remember the context, but there was one of those congressional hearings where someone was grilling a witness in the congressional hearing, and the attorney spoke up, and the congressman got upset and told him not to speak, and he said, and the guy basically said, I'm not here as a potted plant. I'm an attorney. This is my client. I will speak. So he was saying, I'm an advocate. And you don't have permission to ask that question. That's an inappropriate question. And so that was a frustrating the congressman. He was trying to, maybe, I can't remember now, trip this fellow up. But it was one of the classic lines, I'm not a potted plant. I don't know if he used it. He could have used, I'm an advocate. I am here for a reason. I represent him, my client. Or maybe it was her. I don't recall. So, Jesus is our defense attorney. When I would watch Perry Mason, you know, it's one of those things where when you watch, you always know whoever Perry Mason's client is, they're going to get off. You know, it's guaranteed. Well, Jesus is our defense attorney. And that instantly should give us a sense of comfort and strength. But we're told that he is our advocate in a courtroom context. He is our advocate before the Father. He's an advocate, and that word with literally means like before, facing to the Father. Who's our prosecutor? To there we can go again to the writings of John, the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. That's the scene. I'll just jump into the midst of it. So the great dragon was cast out of heaven, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Who's the prosecuting attorney? Satan is the accuser of the brethren. That's his task. That's his job. Night and day, he brings charges against us in the court of law. So if we sin, when we sin, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who argues our case. We're told also that he is the righteous one. He's no fellow sinner. He is righteous. He can't be accused. There's no suspicion regarding him. He is legal standing before the Father. In reading and looking through some of the Greek writings, references to Greek writings, I saw a number of quotes, and at least one occasion, someone was complaining that someone had taken a paraclete who was known for being a notorious manipulator of the law. Not this one. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Romans 8:34 speaks of this ministry of Jesus. Who is he who condemns the believer? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. He is our advocate and stands in the presence of the Father, pleading our case. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25 point to similar truth. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Remember in Revelation, we heard that Satan night and day is bringing accusation against the brethren. Jesus ever lives to intercede for us. So there's a court, the courts do not close. Satan is constant in his accusation. And as he charges against God's people, Jesus Christ is our advocate. What a comfort. But what's his argument? How does he defend us? Theoretically, a defense attorney always answers, not guilty, Your Honor. Our defense attorney stands up and says, Your Honor, guilty, as charged. And in fact, the prosecutor has missed some charges. Could I add to the list? The following 800,027 offenses have occurred in the last 2 days. He does not deny our guilt. He is, starting again, verse 1, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He doesn't argue we haven't committed the crime. He argues on the basis that our penalty has already been paid. He himself is the payment. And that's the term propitiation. Now again, this is one of those words, unless you're reading the Bible or talking to someone about a principle of theology, you almost, I'm going to guess, you haven't used the word propitiation all week. It just, like I said, unless you're getting ready a Sunday school lesson or saying, what does this verse mean? It's just not a term we use much at all. In fact, this word, exact word for propitiation is only two times in the New Testament. 1 John 2:2, which we just read, and 4:10, 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, terms related to that, I'll just look at a couple more verses with you. Romans 3:25. Speaking of Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Hebrews 2:17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then in chapter 9, verse 5, that same word that's in chapter 2, propitiation, is translated differently. It's mercy seat. Above it, speaking of the tabernacle, on the Ark of the Covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak now in detail, and I won't either. So basic idea, though, is the basic meaning of the term propitiate is to satisfy the demands of justice or to appease wrath. And so if wrath is there, it is satisfied. It is set aside. It is, and but not just told calm down, but in other words, whatever has caused the righteous wrath, the problem is resolved. That's propitiation. To satisfy the demands of justice is propitiation. I asked Kyle that we might sing tonight the song In Christ Alone. There's a line in there that in second stanza says, the wrath of God is satisfied. Well, they're thinking here there of the doctrine of propitiation. God's righteous wrath, in other words, as a judge whose law has been offended and rebelled against, there is a sense of righteous wrath, not a rage of pure emotion, but rather righteous and just wrath that needs to punish sin. But that's been satisfied. And so when I see the word propitiation, the word that comes to my mind is satisfaction. Penalty paid, demands met. And Jesus himself is the propitiation. Webster says this, the act of appeasing wrath and conciliating the favor of an offended person, the act of making propitious. I love it when dictionaries use that kind of thing. What is propitiation? The act of making propitious. Very helpful. And you make money selling books like that. But he goes on, this is in the 1828 version, in theology, the atonement or atoning sacrifice offered to God to assuage his wrath and render him propitious to sinners. Christ is the propitiation for the sins of men. Romans 3, 1 John 2. So that's when you see the word propitiation, satisfaction. So back to the issue. In verses 6 to 10, if we say we don't have sin, indwelling sin, we're self-deceived and lying. If we say that we don't sin, we're calling God a liar. We have a sinful tendency. We have we commit sins. Are we to be comfortable with that? No. It's to repel us. But if we do sin, we have an advocate. We have a defense attorney who brings them before the Father. And he himself is the propitiation. His death pays the penalty. He doesn't get us off by a loophole. Who was it, the great actor? Was it W.C. Fields, I think? So a friend went to see him in the hospital, and the friend came in, and he was flipping through a Bible. And he said, what are you doing? He said, I'm looking for loopholes. But there are no loopholes in God's justice. Jesus doesn't use legal trickery. He acknowledges the guilt that's there and says it's already paid for. We're going to sing after this the song, Arise, My Soul, Arise. And I thought about that song as Kyle did also, as just looking at this passage. Of course, it gets on, arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. What's he talking about? 1 John 2:2. We have an advocate. He is our propitiation. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. 5 bleeding wounds he bears. I mean, I think about that. Where are the 5 wounds? 2 hands, 2 feet, side. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. In other words, when he comes before the Father, he presents himself as the receipt. What did he say as he was dying? It is finished. Paid in full. And as I've said before, it's been said, when Jesus rose from the grave, the resurrection is the Father's amen to the Son's announcement, paid in full. The Father says paid in full, or he wouldn't have come from the grave. He'd still be paying in death, but he rose from the dead. So as he presents himself before the Father, there's our receipt. I recall one time I had some kind of a notice that I was, I think they're going to turn off our water. I was really annoyed because, you know, it's one of those things, you know, well, actually, at first I was like, did I not pay that bill? You know, you start looking, there's the checkbook. It says I paid the bill. I've got the receipt. And then I got indignant. How could you threaten me when I'm holding my receipt? I went in and showed them receipt. They didn't, you know, they should have come out and there should have been some kind of wailing and apology, and there wasn't any drama. They just said, okay. Okay. You're threatening to cut off my water. And I'm paid in full. But I had to bring my receipt to make them happy. As Jesus stands before the Father, he is the receipt. 5 bleeding wounds he bears. Paid in full. Is that a license then to say it's paid in full? I can do whatever I want. Absolutely not. Because I have to recognize my sins caused his wounds. My sins put him on Calvary. You know, there's all this discussion. Who killed Jesus? Was it the Jews? Was it the Gentiles? Was it the Romans? Was it Pontius? I'll tell you. I killed Jesus. My sin. Can I lightly go on in sin? With no sense at all? Of grief for what I caused him to bear? That's one argument. Of course, the other argument John says is, if you're walking in darkness, if you're sinning with impunity, if your life is no different, you don't know him. You have no part in him. If you're in Christ, you're different. You will sin. And in his mercy, there's forgiveness. But it's not something we take for granted. This verse closes with the word of assurance. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, if you're aware of some of the questions that will come up on what was the intent of the atonement, for whom did Christ die, what was he seeking to accomplish, this verse relates to that discussion. And there's at least 3 ways you could discuss it. One is the approach called universalism. It says that what it's saying here is that Christ satisfied the demands of God's justice for all mankind without exception. Everybody's saved. And there are people that argue that. Because he died for all mankind, every individual of humanity is saved and going to heaven. There is no hell. Everybody's in. I don't have time to obviously develop all of that. But if you read the Bible, Jesus talked about people going to hell. And, you know, in John 3, it talks about we're condemned already if we don't believe. I'm not going to go through the whole defense, but you should know from Scripture, the Bible is clear. The idea of universalism is a denial of so much of Scripture. If you try to read it into this verse, you might be able to pack it into this verse, but that's ripping this verse out of the context of Scripture. That's not what he's saying. But one approach is to say, well, then not for ours only, but since he satisfied God's demands for all of humanity, every individual. Another approach is to say that Christ's satisfaction is sufficient for all men without exception, but efficient only for the elect, since they alone believe and receive the pardon. So he provides a sufficient sacrifice, but it only applies to those, the elect, or to those who believe. And so in that sense, for all mankind, it was sufficient for that. And then there's some discussion. Does that mean sufficient some would say, like those, like the Calvinist position would be, those Calvinists to hold to that point would, and I think that would be, that would in this case include Martin Lloyd-Jones and some others, would say that it's sufficient but not effective. Christ's death, the value of his death is infinite. But God only intended to apply it to the elect. Another approach is to say the value of his death is infinite, and whoever wants to, there is no election, it's up to the individual to decide for God. And so there's two views to that. Again, I'm not going to get into the whole discussion of it. But that's one thing I think it's important. I think virtually everybody would argue that that Christ's value, the value of his death, is infinite. It's sufficient for all things because the infinite God paid the penalty. And so since an infinite God paid the penalty, the value of that is sufficient for infinity, for all. A third, so one view is everybody's saved, universal. The other one is the offering was offered, it's sufficient for all, and some will believe, whomever will. And then another approach is to say Christ satisfied the demands of God's justice for all mankind without distinction. So one says without exception, every individual, and the other approach is to say without distinction, all of the whole world in sense of Jew, and primarily Jew and Gentile alike. That's probably the approach I would best be comfortable with in this passage. I've wrestled with this for years, and that's kind of the position I'm landing on based on a number of arguments. First of all, John kind of makes some distinctions. In the opening verses, he talked about we and you. We brought this message to you. Oh, in verses 5 to 10, he talks about we and he combines himself, but really he wasn't including himself. He wasn't walking in darkness and a sinner. And then here again, he then says, my little children, he's talking to them again. And so he's talking about we the apostles, and he's writing, I think, to a primarily Gentile audience. And so he might be drawing that distinction, us versus the world. In other words, it's not strictly a Jewish thing. See, as a Jew, that was a major problem for them. Can a Gentile be saved? And the church got so, the early church was really worked up. They were all Jews. And the first time, remember when Samaritans professed faith? Oh, there was a it was quite a stir. And then when some Gentiles, Cornelius and others, trusted Christ, they were going to take Peter to task. What are you doing preaching the gospel to a bunch of Gentiles? And so what John is saying, it was sufficient for all, Jew and Gentile alike. There's similar language in the gospel of John, verse chapter 11, verses 51 and 52. When Caiaphas talked about the value of killing Jesus, he said this. He did not say in his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So John, talking about Caiaphas' prophecy, said he wasn't just talking about the nation of Israel, but the world in the sense that the children of God would be gathered from out of the world. So he uses very similar language. The same author uses very similar language to say he's talking about it's not Jews only, it's Jews and Gentiles. One of the things that really hits me for this passage is verse 1. If anyone says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's the propitiation. Jesus himself specifically said he was not interceding for the lost, for the non-elect. In John chapter 17, verse 6, Jesus in his prayer said, I've manifested your name to the men who you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. In verse 9, I pray for them, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, yours are mine, I'm glorified in them. So he's saying, I am only advocating or interceding for your people, that you've given me out of the world. And so if he's an advocate only for those of God's people, then it seems like he is a propitiation for them as well. But like I said, it's an infinite value. I don't deny that it's sufficient for all. And then in First Timothy 4, verse 10, Paul writes this, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." And so you see, there are benefits that come even to the lost, even to those who will not believe. There are benefits in the cross, of, like God's common grace, that he withholds his wrath, that he sends blessings of mercy and healing and provision. But especially those who believe. And so it's that kind of context, I think, that's going on here. But good believers are on both sides of that. So of the three options I gave, it's sufficient for all, but and intended for whomever will, or it's sufficient for all, but intended specifically for the elect. Those are options that are possible. That it saves every single human being, and everybody's going to heaven and there is no hell, it will not fit with Scripture. So some will take this verse and run with that, and that's where you have to say, no, there's too much Scripture that is perfectly clear. Failure to trust in Christ is an eternity without him under his wrath. Which leads me to a point. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? I know these last words, we could easily have skipped over them, but some of you would have been bothered if I did. So I've made those points. But the point, first most important point I would say, first of all, is God is a God of wrath and justice. The only way to stand before this God of wrath and justice is with Christ as your advocate. And that is only for those who believe and trust in him. If you've not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, then your standing right now is, should you die now, then you would stand before the judge condemned. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have an advocate with the Father who lives to intercede for you, who delights to plead your case. And so if you have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you, I invite you, flee to him. Flee to him. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, may I just say this to you? My little children, don't sin. On the other hand, for the child of God, there's no grounds for being a slave of guilt. 5 bleeding wounds he bears. He got them at Calvary. And he didn't do it with a spirit of resentment. How can you do this to me? It was the display of his love. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, when Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, tries to cripple you with guilt over things you've done, what does the Scripture say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we do sin, we have an advocate. Not a license to sin, but an advocate who gave himself that we might be cleansed. And so to us who know Jesus Christ as Savior, don't sin. But when we do, flee to the advocate. Our Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I thank you for the honesty and clarity. Sin is always wrong. And in Christ there is full forgiveness. How I do pray, Father, that each one here, each one who hears these words, would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be forgiven of sin and have a place with him in eternity. Father, we thank you in our frailty, in our weakness, in our sin. What a blessing to know we have Jesus Christ in your presence pleading for us. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in your blessed name. Amen.